How easy do you think it is for the average American to gain access into the immediate presence of our own president of our country for a face-to-face meeting at the White House in the Oval Office? Let me just mention a few obstacles. First, there is no public application or formal request process at all. Further, to secure a meeting, you must somehow get through the Oval Office operations staff, including the president's personal secretary and including the president's personal aide, not to mention the director of operations. Every person on the staff must be convinced that your meeting is both highly urgent and that it aligns with the administration's policies. Now, since that's virtually impossible, some people try to get a meeting in the Oval Office through some high-level connection, such as a White House advisor or a cabinet member or even someone from Congress. Not likely that you have any of their numbers in your cell phone. But all of these efforts are just preceding a very rigorous background check and a security review by the Secret Service. But if someone said, I'm going to bypass all of that and just walk up the grass and in the front door, there are agents and rooftop snipers and the military waiting. One way or another, they're not going to let you in. But there is one other way. If you are invited directly by the president himself. In today's passage, we find Jesus removing obstacles that prohibit access to God himself in the temple. And we find Jesus revealing the true entry point into the very presence of God for those who desire to enter in. Our passage this morning is John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Hear then the inerrant, infallible, and incomparable word of our great God. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that he had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Lord, would you not only bless the reading of your word, but my proclamation of it? I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we might see clear-eyed the reality of what is happening in this scene. And we pray that you would magnify the glory of Jesus as we do. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. So let's summarize our main emphasis like this. Because Jesus is the true temple of God, the people of God now enjoy full access to God forever. Because Jesus is the true temple of God, the people of God now enjoy full access to God forever. So first this morning, we'll look at obstructing access to God in verses 13 through 17. And then we'll look at opening full access to God, verses 18 through 25. In the Spirit of the living God, I pray that you would use this time now to help prepare our hearts to take communion together. Help us to be mindful of the immeasurable cost to make free grace available. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this scene at the temple, as Jesus drives out merchants and money changers, it was misunderstood in his time, and it's often misapplied in our time. In his time, the religious leaders were just baffled by Jesus' statement about tearing down the temple. In fact, in Mark's gospel, when Jesus is arrested and brought before the religious council, false witnesses misquoted Jesus in reference to this very event. People came forward saying, "I heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Mark 14:58. But of course, that's not exactly what Jesus said. He was asked for a sign, and he replied, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it." Now, John 2:21 makes clear that he was talking about his body. Now, in our time, people look at Jesus in this scene and say things like, "You see, even Jesus gets angry," which is true, but then they act out of sinful anger, call it righteous anger, and justify their sin by citing Jesus himself as the example from this text. That's a problem. Man, if this cuts a little deep for you, you probably need to jump in to our Tuesday morning or Monday evening men's study as we go through the book, Good and Angry. As John Piper has said, none of us is righteous enough to truly be angry, but Jesus is, and he is here. Now, because of all the misinterpretation and all the misapplication, let's think very carefully then about what Jesus is doing and why he's doing it. Now, since the vast majority of us are Gentile converts to Christianity, to help us kind of grasp the issue that angers Jesus here, I want you to imagine for a few minutes that you and your family live in, let's just say, somewhere like Mesopotamia, northeast of Israel, in the first century. This is near Babylon. You're a God-fearing family. But where you live, you've seen the residual effects of ancient Babylon on the spiritual climate of the area, and frankly, it's scary. You and your spouse have two young kids, and you're looking for a different life for them. About once a year, you travel all the way to Jerusalem because religious pilgrims go there for Passover. And you've heard a little bit about Israel's God, and you're intrigued by Israel's God. You've heard the stories about his great power, but what's even more fascinating to you is that Israel's God is a God who's passionate about loving his people. And this concept both mystifies you, and it draws you in. Now, this year, you're excited because you're going to actually go to the temple and pray. You know that you are allowed access to the outer Gentile court area. Now, secretly, because of what you've heard, you actually want your family to worship this God. So while in Jerusalem, you're also hoping to make a little bit of money because you're trying to find a place while you're there to set up a booth. You trade in spices and you've got some cinnamon and some frankincense and some myrrh. And there's going to be 3 times the number of people in Jerusalem that are normally there. So this is good for you spiritually, could be good for you materially also. We'll see. Here's the problem. When you arrive, the temple area is so chaotic, so smelly. It's just impossible to find a place to quietly pray to the Lord. That is, to the God of Israel. There's so many animals being bought and sold, so much money being converted, that this house of prayer seems more like a marketplace to you, any street corner from back home. So after a little while, you give up fighting the chaos, so you decide to find a place just a few streets over to set up your booth, sell your spices, and you decide that, maybe next year, if we come back, maybe then I'll pray to Israel's God. Unbeknownst to you, a local rabbi has been watching your family. He's watched your family try to make it through the chaos for several minutes before you gave up. And he's had it. As you walk away, you hear even more chaos breaking out behind you with shouts, and now animals are just pouring into the streets. You think, this place is absolutely nuts. Back to the 21st century. You live in America. We don't know what specifically prompted Jesus to drive out the merchants and the money changers. But we do have a very clear sense of what he was thinking about, the scriptures that were on his mind. The other 3 gospel writers place the temple cleansing near the end of the ministry of Jesus, but John places it here at the very beginning. Now, it is possible that John moved this scene here for thematic reasons, but because of some of the contextual clues here, it seems more likely that Jesus actually cleansed the temple twice. Once at the very beginning of his ministry, and then about 3 years later, right near the end of his ministry, because apparently the commerce went right back in. In any case, assuming his motivation was similar for both, the gospel writers reveal the scriptures that Jesus quoted from Isaiah 56 and from Jeremiah 7 in particular. But if you just use the tiny phrase that he quotes, you miss the heart of God behind them. And you miss in part why he is so righteously angry. So I want to have you think again that you're part of a small family from Mesopotamia or from wherever. And I want you to listen, to hear the heart of Israel's God for you. From Isaiah 56, 6 through 8. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds my covenant fast, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer. There's the quote. It's a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others besides those already gathered. And the thought goes through your mind, could that include us? Could we be recipients of this powerful God's everlasting covenant love? Is that possible? Do you hear the welcoming heart of God in the context of what Jesus was sharing, from the broader context of those scriptures? Friend, if you're not here, or if you are here and you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, know that this is the heart of our God. The heart of our God is that many, many more would come. I will gather yet others besides those already gathered. Turn to him and receive eternal life and receive the eternal joy that is found in Jesus Christ. Now, in the Jeremiah 7 passage, there is also a warning. So, River Oaks, we need to hear the welcoming heart of God for all that he has called to himself. But we too need to reflect this heart to our own community, indeed to the ends of the earth, so that as many people as possible may hear the good news about King Jesus, our beloved Lord. So we need to pray about how we can reflect his heart to others. This is the Great Commission. This is exactly what we are praying about, what we were just praying about a couple minutes ago up here. This is why the high school missions team is going. So missions team, go. Go in the confidence of the Lord. Go in the power of the Holy Spirit and minister, because God wants to bring others in. You don't know who you're going to talk to. You don't know who you're going to serve, but you are a representative of the living God of Israel, who desires to save some from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. So go forth fearlessly in the power of the Spirit and do everything that God has called you to do. Now, there's a warning here. The warning is from Jeremiah 7. God reserves his strongest words for those who think of themselves as worshipers of the God of Israel, but who live in a manner that does not reflect the goodness of the God they purport to worship. So listen to these words from Jeremiah 7. I think it's verses 1 through 11. Welcome to follow along, or just listen carefully. The beauty and the sobering power of these words is arresting. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord. All you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying that the temple has been profaned. Words are cheap, so repent of evil, worship God, follow the Lord. He continues, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice to one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner or foreigner, the fatherless, the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods in this place, in the land that I gave you of old to your fathers forever, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. Only to go on committing these abominations? Here's the quote. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. That's why Jesus is angry. To what then do we attribute this purifying act of Jesus in the temple? Well, the disciples themselves aren't sure. Their first thought was zeal, recalling Psalm 69 and verse 9. Whether they remembered this particular text and thought of this verse in the moment, or whether this also came to them later, is not clear. But they perceived that zeal for God's house, zeal for God's holiness, zeal for God's people, zeal for God's glory to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, zeal for all of the nations to be glad in God, consumed Jesus. And resulted in his holy, righteous, sanctifying, purifying judgment upon the temple. This is a stunning scene if we think about it from the perspective of redemptive history. Malachi predicted this day. The last prophet from the Old Testament in our Bibles. There's been about 430 years of silence, and then two people come on the scene. It's a day when the ministries of Elijah and the Messiah would overlap. But we have to think clearly, remembering John 1. John the Baptist, John the Witness, has just announced the arrival of the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the first character. And the second character is the one to whom he is pointing. Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, is now on the scene. These two fulfill this prophetic verse from Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And then these incredible words, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And Jesus is now on the scene. This is awesome. Now remember what we're doing right now. Remember what we're asking. Remember what we're thinking about. We're asking, what is Jesus doing here at the temple? The one whom they are seeking, the one to whom they are praying, the one to whom they are sacrificing, the true temple, the true meeting place with God, the true access to God, the true gate for the sheep, has walked into the temple itself. His very presence makes the entire temple holy. Thus, Jesus removes that which is unholy or profane and is obstructing access to his Father in heaven. Now, this is great news for those who are coming to the temple and are coming to pray, because this is the meeting place with God and his people. But make no mistake, this is a moment of judgment on those who have profaned the temple. And I think, at least in some sense, this scene foreshadows a glorious and a terrible day when the Lord will return and judge all people. Because on that day, those covered by the blood of God's lion lamb, they will be welcomed into eternal joy, into the house of God, into the very holy of holies. And those who are not will be driven away, never to return. What is unfolding here is not just sanctifying, it's as sobering as it gets. Now, near the end of this passage, in the final two verses, John comments in 23 through 25, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. The Father, Son, and Spirit have been observing man since the very beginning of time. The data is now in. At this point, it's clear. Man is not fully trustworthy." But think about it in the context of what Jesus is casting out of the temple courtyard. The profanity, the profaneness of what's happening. It would do us well to think about ways that we might be obstructing access to God, in the sense that even our own pride and anger and worldliness, not to mention our wandering hearts, can obstruct our access or relationship to God. But if you think about it, that could happen both for ourselves and for other people. Think about the example that we gave earlier. If you routinely lash out in anger and claim that it is righteous, like Jesus, and your children are beholding it, and they say, "This doesn't look like righteous anger at all. Is this how God is?" That can have deleterious effects on everyone. Now, these verses connect because of the reference to Passover in verse 13 and verse 23. Jesus says that he didn't entrust himself to man because he knew all people. Now, this is kind of a summary statement from John, but let's think about it clearly. This is a summary statement that could not be made about any other person but Jesus, because he knew all people. The fact that Jesus will not entrust himself to man, it kind of reminds me of the scene that we'll see later in John 6 at the feeding of the 5,000. In John 6:15, we read, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself." This is why Jesus often heals people in the New Testament and then says, "Don't tell anyone." Why is that the case? And then there are other times, like when he heals the demoniac, he says, "Go tell everyone." Why is that? He doesn't want them to get a false view of what the Messiah has come to do. Once he's died and is resurrected, then it's go tell everyone. Now, Jesus has just done an incredible sign. This is back in John 6, and when the people observe the signs that he could do, they start thinking not about the realities to which the sign pointed, like wow, is this the Messiah? Rather, they start thinking about how the power of Jesus might be used to their advantage, which is why he was concerned they were coming to make him king. Now, lest we think that we've outgrown this tendency, just think for a moment back in your mind about the content of several of your latest prayers. They could be focused on the greatness of the glory of God. They could be focused on interceding for others. But a large content of several of our prayers often ultimately serves us. And it's just a request for things for us to make our life a little bit easier. So this tendency still lives within the heart of man. Now, the text in 23 doesn't say what specific acts or miracles that Jesus was doing, but people saw the signs and they believed in him. Now, this is a good thing. John wrote this book, 20:31, so that people would believe in Jesus. So praise the Lord. But these verses at the end of chapter 2 are also a reminder about the true heart of man. And people with hearts like these tend to have a fickle faith. And we'll see that also later at the end of chapter 6 in John's gospel. But for now, as we learned last week, no amount of temple purification, no amount of ritual cleansing can make us clean enough to enter into heaven. We need to be fully redeemed. Like water to wine, we need to be fully transformed. We need relationship with God fully restored. Believing Jesus is who he says he is alone, that does not constitute biblical faith. The demons believe that and shudder. We need to trust in the atoning work of Jesus on our behalf as the reason that we are righteous before God. So then, what is the evidence that biblical faith genuinely resides in us? It is the faith-filled fruit of righteous obedience displayed in our lives. How does this happen? How are our sins forgiven? How is relationship with God restored? How do we actually gain access to God if anyone would just tell us? Oh, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Already in John's gospel, Jesus is pointing to the cross. And beyond that, he's pointing to the empty tomb. Now, I no longer want you, if you're still in this place, you're a little bit behind, so let's catch up. I no longer want you to be thinking of yourself as a family living in Mesopotamia, right, in the first century. In order to help prepare our hearts for communion today, I want you to think of yourself as living in and around Maryville, Tennessee. Can we do that? Yeah, that's a little bit easier. But here's why that's important. Because of the place we sit in redemptive history. We can understand these verses. We can prepare our hearts for communion because these prophetic words of Jesus now have been fulfilled. And they were fulfilled on the cross of Calvary and with the empty tomb. So let's use this portion of our time to just think for a minute about how we gained access to God and what it cost to offer free grace to sinful men. So perhaps somewhat understandably, this prediction of Jesus was lost on basically everybody at the time. No one made the connection between the physical temple building and Jesus' own body. Jesus is signaling or pointing to something else. And I love that John doesn't leave us guessing, right? It makes the job of the preacher much, much, much easier. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So we know exactly what Jesus was focusing upon. So if we think back to John 1, we know that Jesus came and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, or I guess we could say he templed among us. He appeared as a kind of a two-legged temple walking around on earth. Because Jesus himself is the meeting place between God and man. Praise the Lord that there is a way to God, and praise the Lord that it is found in Jesus. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that he had spoken. Now, recall that John is writing this gospel so that others will believe in Jesus, John 20 and verse 31. But here's what I love. Think about that verse that I just read, 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. John just mentions this. This fact that he was raised from the dead as a simply clear-stated, well-known, plain historical fact. Do you know why he does that? Because it is a simple, clear-headed, well-known, historical fact. And it is also the great cornerstone of our faith. And it is the guarantee that we too one day will be resurrected from the dead. So what was Jesus signaling with this reference to the temple? Yes, his death and resurrection, but as the temple of God, as the access point to God, he is revealing the true entryway to God, namely through his own death and resurrection. So how do we get to God? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, the most arrogant statement ever said, except that it's fully true. So that just means it's not arrogant at all. It's just true. How did access to the Father open up? Atonement for sin had to be made. The wrath of God against sin had to be satisfied. So on the cross, Jesus thirsted. Undoubtedly, he was physically thirsty. We can barely conceive of what he was actually enduring. But even more, at that moment, he was representing us and spiritually thirsty, John 19, 28. So he thirsted that we might drink from the living waters of the Spirit who come to us through faith in the substitutionary work of Jesus on our behalf. And as Jesus will say in a couple of chapters, he who drinks this water will never thirst again. Now, the miracle of the gospel is that our striving, our systematic attempts to make ourselves righteous have ended because they have been fully accomplished for us by the Son of God himself. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. The atoning work of Jesus is over on our behalf, or in the heart-pounding words of Jesus declared from the cross, it is finished. It is finished for us. It is finished for him, and it is finished forever. John 19, 30. So what was the result of this work? The gospel writer Mark puts it this way in chapter 15 and verse 38 of his gospel. First, Jesus utters a loud cry and breathes his last, and then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Access to God now open. In light of this truth, the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he exhorts us with these words, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. Or we can end where we began. Beloved, because Jesus is the true temple of God, we as the people of God, by faith, now enjoy full access to God forever. And when we consider the text from Isaiah 56, when we consider the text from Jeremiah 7, when we consider the text laced throughout the New Testament, this much is clear. You have a personal invitation, not from the president to come to the Oval Office. You have a personal invitation from God himself to enter the very Holy of Holies into his immediate presence through his Son. In Jesus Christ, we now get God unfiltered forever. That is the glory of the gospel. It's why we're celebrating his sacrifice that made it possible. This table represents the cost of the sacrifice that made restoration with God possible at all. His death and resurrection mean that his sacrifice on our behalf was not only accepted by God, but that we too will one day rise again. And that is good news. Amen.